Now, Philip, when did you move to Sheffield?
October 1968.
I was 37
then.
I was about 37 when I moved to Sheffield.
Yeah.
That's good. I might be here as long as you. Where were you involved in ministry before moving to Sheffield?
Edinburgh. I was a rector in Edinburgh for 10 years, from 1959 to 1968.
Right. And what got you moving to Sheffield? And what led you to stay here for the years you have done?
What led me to Sheffield? Well, those were days when in the Church of England they offered you a living. It was a great excitement. I was offered the living of Christ Church Fulwood. I prayed very much about it. I came down from Edinburgh. I liked the potential. I could see what it might be. And although I'm a Lancastrian, I thought ministry in Yorkshire would be quite useful.
Yeah.
I've now lived longer in Yorkshire than I've lived in Lancashire. And my elder child had reached the age when school moving. There were sort of rational reasons why coming south was the... And we'd also reached a stage when the church had grown in Edinburgh, and we would either had to sort of get a new building or double up services. And in those days, that was a bit revolutionary.
So I
came down to a church which was a long way from that then.
Yeah. But then you did all of those things, didn't you? When you arrived at Fulwood, it was about 150 people membership. When I arrived in 1997, September the 12th, there were about 1,000 people on a Sunday. So just take us through some of those kind of things. I mean, give us some wisdom on church leadership, leaders here, through those sort of significant stages in terms of church numerical growth, but also... I mean, you oversaw two main building projects in the church building itself, pushing one extension one way, then the other way a few years later, and then a church centre as well. I mean, just talk us through some of the things you learned there, a growing church.
It's a long time ago, all that. I think there were slightly more than 150 church members when I went, but they weren't very regular church attenders. There's a distinction, I think.
Right.
But the church services on Sunday were small. I saw the potential. We had no students at all when I first came. The odd one drifted in occasionally, but no students. But you could see the possibilities. I suppose all I did when I went there was do what I hoped every Christian minute would do. I started a prayer meeting. I went out visiting. I started preaching the gospel and expounding scripture. And in a way, it all grew sort of naturally. There were various big points, like when Billy Graham came just down the road, Bramall Lane, when I went against all my convictions. I went to Bramall Lane for a week. And Billy Graham came in 1985, and we did have quite an upsurge then. There were certain moments like that. But it was largely, I would say, all of grace, of course, but God's blessing on straightforward parish ministry, knocking on doors, preaching the word, praying. And bit by bit, there were some lovely people there. Bill and Sheila here were there around in those days, although mostly in Japan, but they weren't in Japan, they were here. And there were faithful people who immediately came round and gave support. So it grew gradually, steadily, rather than in any kind of catastrophic way.
Yeah.
And the building projects were because we needed to extend the building. It wasn't just for fun, we had to keep pushing them out.
Give us some wisdom on that. I mean, how do you approach a large-scale building project or taking on new leaders and the like? Just the wisdom and Christian faith and the like.
There was, of course, an advantage of being a minister in Fulwood in that there were a lot of people with great abilities. Mm-hmm. So I did very little about overseeing building projects. All I did, I hope, inspire them to see the need to do it, and then let the people who knew more about building than I do, more about finance than I do, get on with the job. It's in a sense that the my job was to, under God, to set the vision, to encourage, give biblical background to it, and then we have gifted people who could get on with the job. Although I would point out to a friend of mine who was vicar of Patrick once rang me up and said, "Philip, will you please pray for my parochial church council? I've got no leaders on my PCC." I said, "Provided you pray for me, I've got all leaders on my PCC. I'm not sure which is the harder one to look at." So even Fuller has his problem.
Great. Well, listen, I'm going to ask someone to pray. I'm going to ask Pete Jackson just where he is. Where is Pete? Pete's going to pray for us and pray for Philip and for us for the teaching of God's word now and for the listening and obeying. And then Elisa is going to read for us. So, Elisa, why don't you come out of the front ready to read? And Peter, why don't you pray? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. That's where Philip is going to be speaking from in just a moment. So, Peter, why don't you pray, and then Lisa will pray for us.
God, Father, we thank you so much for the gospel which unites us in fellowship with Christians from all over the world. It unites those of us who are here in this room together, and unites us with the church. Thank you for his presence among us. Thank you for the years of faithful ministry that you've given him. Thank you too for the word and the words that he's going to speak to us now. We pray as we open up the scriptures, we listen to your sermon, you give us hearts minds that are open and attentive and ready to be obedient. We pray that our time together this morning would serve to advance that great gospel that unites us.
Amen.
Has everyone found the page? It's page 1120, Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, day or night, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who were sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship."
Well, please get your Bible open. That's what I'm going to try to open up to you. I still have the New International Version. You can tell a man's evangelical pedigree by the Bible he uses. But anyway, you'll see the kind of comparisons. Just one other quickie by way of introduction. When you get much, much older, you find yourself getting strange things happen. When I first became a grandfather, and I'm a grandfather now five times round, when I first became a grandfather, I got cards congratulating me. And I never understand why you congratulate grandparents. I did nothing towards you. Well, I suppose a long time ago I may have helped in the process. You get congratulated. So I feel myself as a grandfather of Christchurch Central, because it all came out of Fulwood after my time, but sort of
in a way, I feel I've contributed a bit towards it. It's my first visit to Central. I've been in this building a lot. We used to use it for the Evangelical Fellowship before you came into being, so it's nice to be back again. I want to try to expound Scripture in terms of leadership. If I'm anything at all, I'm a Bible teacher, and therefore that's what you're going to get. You're going to get an exposition of Scripture. I want to take two passages about Ephesus, because there's a kind of obvious linking. So after coffee, we're going to look at spiritual warfare from Ephesians chapter 6, which all leadership must know about. And I want to take this remarkable passage of Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. It's a unique passage. It's the only place in Acts where you find Paul speaking to a Christian audience. So this is very important. It's a unique passage. We know that Luke was there because there's a "we" section, and he calls together these people. Now, why I'm taking Ephesus is because I think it was a leading church, it was a leading city, it was the end of Paul's second missionary journey. He planned for it to be the beginning, but God overruled, and he went in a different way around and finished up at the centre in Ephesus, and it became very much a leading church. It had Paul as its pioneer founder, it had Timothy, who looked after it as a sort of bishop. It had a man, Apollos, a great preacher, and almost certainly tradition says it had John. So you couldn't have a better pedigree of leadership than that. And however important you may be, we're not quite in that category. So it's a great church, it's Ephesus. The last time we hear of Ephesus, you may remember, comes in the book of Revelation. And the book of the Revelation, Jesus, through the Apostle John, sends a message to the church of Ephesus full of thanksgiving. You're sound, you're enthusiastic, you believe in the truth, but you've lost your first love. And I've always thought, that's extraordinary, what an awful thing to have to say. And in an odd kind of way, the more concerned we are, and I know you are, as I am, about the truth, gospel truth, you'll battle for it, you must battle for it, we'll see that in this passage this morning. Always a slight danger in the process, we lose out on our first love. And if we do that, then the rest is vain. But here we have Paul bringing the elders together, and here's what I believe leadership is all about. Just as a matter of interest, you will notice they're given three titles. They're called in verse 17 the elders of the church. Glance on to verse 28, where these same people are called overseers, which is bishops. And in at the end of that verse, they're called shepherds, which is pastors. And you can see how church history was, if we're only understood, bishops and elders are the same people. I will not be led astray by going into a long dissertation on the Church of England and its problems. It would take too long. But bishops, elders, pastors are the same. And if you don't believe me, you find out you read 1 Peter chapter 5, where exactly the same thing, the same word is used, elders, overseers, pastors of the same people. When I was in Scotland, the Church of Scotland, Presbyterian, were thinking of taking bishops into their system. And I used to get invited round, because I was an Episcopalian, and we had bishops to talk about all that. And my wife, who will be joining us this evening, she wants to come and look at you in action. She'll be coming to the 6 o'clock service to see what's going on. My wife was always a great help, always has been a great help, and she gave me a little illustration, which I use frequently in Scotland, that in Scotland they have a weed which is called bishop weed. Now, I'm quite sure that's all to do with the history of John Knox and the rest. And in Lancashire, which is our home county, what they call in Scotland bishop weed, in Lancashire they call creeping elder. Don't you think it's rather interesting? I checked it out, it's quite true, horticulturally. And many a minister said to me, I'll swap you my creeping elder for your bishop weed anytime. So they are. But they're the same people. And in a way, I want to speak to you as bishops. You are bishops. You oversee youth work, children's work, home groups, whatever. So you have an oversight. And these three titles are nothing to do with hierarchy, nothing to do with leadership in that sense, position. It's to do with maturity, elders, which has got nothing to do with age, maturity, a willingness to take oversight, and a concern to be pastors. So we're here. And these are the people he gathers round him. Notice four directions he looks in these verses, which I think we can look. First of all, there's what I call the backward look in verses 18 to 21, where he is reminiscing. And please note the word which comes in verse 18, "You know how I lived." When we say the word "you know," some people are always saying "you know, you know, you know, you know." It means nothing at all. When Paul says "you know," he means "you know." He lived there. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, several times he says, "You know the kind of person I was." So important, isn't it? The people you care for are the people you know. And they know you. I've been privileged in my ministry to travel a great deal. I did work out. This is not arrogance, it's just statistics. I've preached in 23 different countries. So it was great to be able to do that. Involved in large-scale conventions. The largest crowd I ever preached to was in South India, in the Mariman Convention, where on the peak there are 125,000 people in a big dried-up riverbed. But it was easy travelling around the world preaching, because they didn't know me. They had no idea what kind of life I lived. All they knew was that I was a preacher who stood up there and preached. But 29 years as Vicar of Fulwood, I lived in their midst, and, well, for better or for worse, they knew me. This is what I believe is great ministry. You know. And so Paul could say, the context of this ministry, he looks backward, the context was, you knew me. And you also knew in verse 19, please note the strange phrase, that I serve the Lord, says Paul, with great humility. Now, do you normally tell people how humble you are? It does seem rather odd, doesn't it? There is, of course, a false humility. One of the lessons I learned at Fulwood, this works 99 times out of 100. I did have some people who said, well, the truth about this church, they're all sort of doctors all over the place, professors and so on. They're all leaders. I've got nothing to offer. I've nothing to offer. What did I do? I learnt the trick. I agreed with them. It's amazing if you agree with them. I said, oh yes, no, you have nothing to offer. You're quite useless. And then they said, I'm not as bad as all that. No, you're not. So come off. Now, one time out of 100, you'll drive them into a nervous depression and a breakdown. But it's a risk you've got to take. Because, you see, there's a false humility. Why can Paul say, I serve with great humility? Because humility was just getting on with the job and using the gifts God's given you, accepting them with thankfulness, humility. But also, please note, with tears. Note that comes in verse 19 and it comes again in verse 31, warning with tears. If you can warn without tears, you better stop warning. Not necessarily literally tears. I don't weep very easily, literally. I can't think of more than the odd occasion when I've wept literally, but I've wept inwardly many, many, many times. And, you know, that's the cost of it. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? You see in verse 19, he said he was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Let me just digress slightly, or take you on a bit. What did it cost Paul in Ephesus? What were the plots of the Jews? The answer is we don't know. We do know in Ephesus, if you know your story, the previous chapter's all full of the riot in Ephesus, where there were these hundreds of people who gathered chanting, "Greatest Diana of the Ephesians." But it wasn't that. That wasn't the Jews, they weren't there. No, it was his own people. Nothing hurt him more than the cost of his own people. And leadership is costly. You will find sometimes in leadership, the people you want to love most can hurt most. Those are the taunts that you find very difficult. It was his plots of the Jews. But there are two other references about the suffering of Paul in Ephesus that I think are interesting. 1 Corinthians 15, 32, you can read it sometime, where he talks about fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. Do you think that's literal or metaphorical? Well, you could spend a long time because we don't know, so you can have your own views on it. The commentators battle with it. It may have been literal, of course. I mean, people did fight with wild beasts. They were thrown to the lions. I think it was metaphorical, probably. That is, he met people. I mean, Peter talks about the devil going around like a roaring lion, and sometimes it feels like that. What is more testing to me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about his time in Ephesus, that he felt he had the sentence of death. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10. Now, what did that mean? It could mean that he thought he was going to be sentenced to death. But I think it doesn't. I think it means that he was so down so deeply affected that he was depressed and would rather have died. I have ministered, or pastoral ministry has been at the heart of what I've tried to do. Of course, I've met many people who've been depressed and would rather die than live, and that's tough. And I've met many Christians who've got to the stage when life seems so unproductive that they come to an end of themselves. You, by and large, I know enough about Christchurch Centre to know the encouragement you have, and that's great. And ministering in Fulbert over the years was very encouraging. I didn't have to battle in desperately difficult circumstances, and so I've always tried, particularly since retirement — I retired 11 years ago — since retirement, to give myself, particularly to those who are in tough situations. So I don't now preach to 125,000. I go around. I preached the other week at a church where they were so glad that when I was there, they doubled their congregation, and there were 13 there when I preached. So then you can work out how many there were the week before. So you see that there are people who work in tough, tough situations, and who get depressed. And Paul, for some reason, got very depressed. All I'm saying is that there will be testing moments, and looking back over his ministry, he remembered them. But alongside the context of his ministry, looking back, there's the content of that ministry, and that is there in verse 20 and 21. He preached publicly and from house to house the things that were important and profitable, and he will say later on in verse 27, "I've not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God." Now, I spend quite a bit of time now trying to encourage ministers of all denominations to be true to their calling. And if I'm true to my calling as a minister and open up God's word, then it's all that's profitable. Not all that's popular, all that's profitable. And it needs to be taught publicly and from house to house. There's a public ministry and there's a private ministry. Now, whatever you're involved in — children's work, youth work, home groups, or whatever — the essence of it is a word ministry. It will, of course, involve practical care. It will involve all kinds of other things. But by and large, we're there to teach them the word of God. And verse 21, that they should repent and believe. Never lose sight of what you're called to be. When I was ordained in Liverpool Cathedral, way back in 1955, dear me. Seems a long time ago, 53, 54 years ministry, nearly. And so on the anniversary of my ordination, I would always — I'm afraid it slipped recently, but for years and years and years and years, I always reread the charge that was given to me in the old prayer book. If you haven't got a 1662 Book of Common Prayer, you should get hold of one. The stuff in it is super. If the Church of England always remained true to 1662, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in today. But the Book of Common Prayer, the ordination of ministers, and the solemn word about being a watchman, being a faithful steward — and I was given the Bible, take authority, not the bishop's authority, I respect that, but it's the authority of Scripture, that's the authority. And it talks about that I should go and seek for Christ's sheep which are dispersed abroad, that they may be saved from this naughty world forever. I do like that phrase, naughty world. If it was naughty in 1662, what is it today? But it's a reminder that this is what we're called to do and to be. There's a backward look. Now then, there's a forward look in verses 22 to 27. And what's interesting, you look at verse 22, "Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem." Verse 23, "The Holy Spirit warns me." So you've no doubt that the Spirit was leading him. But just glance back in your Bible to chapter 19 and verse 21, where it says, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. Now, always balance those two things. He was compelled by the Spirit, but he decided. It's wise to plan. It's wise to be strategic. We talked about our leaving Edinburgh to come to Sheffield. There were kind of practical reasons why it seemed a good time to move. But there needs to be this sense of being compelled by the Spirit. Paul always believed that God was sovereign. And he got to Ephesus in a very peculiar way, following his Macedonian call in Acts 16. So he knew he was compelled by the Spirit, but he had to make decisions. Now, I don't know where you are in your own pilgrimage, but there are times when you've got to make decisions about your future, about what God means you to do. You look at your gifts, you look at your circumstance. But there needs to be this prayerful awareness that God, the Spirit, is leading me. if I hadn't believed that God had called me to the ordained ministry. Very, very dramatically, when I was a student at Oxford, I got this call to the ministry, but that's a whole subject in itself. But if I'd never had this awareness that it was God in charge, there would have been moments when I would have packed it in. Sure, that's always true. Compelled by the Spirit. When I hear is Paul aware with his forward look for him and for them, for the leader and for the church. For the leader, his own guidance, and he could say here in verse 23, this is going to be costly, but look at verse 24, I consider my life, here's the NIV way of putting it, I consider my life worth nothing if only I may finish the race. That's exactly the same word in the Greek as the word from the cross, finish. It's exactly the same word. Jesus knew his task was finished at the age of 33. And here's Paul saying, what I want to do is to finish well. I do a bit of ministry amongst retired people these days, and you know, I think it's very important that we should finish well. You want to pray for me, pray that I'll finish well. It's very important. A lot don't, you know. I'm sorry to say, a lot don't. It isn't a happy story to tell what happens to people when they get older in ministry. There are some wonderful stories, but there are some rather sad stories. And here's Paul wanting to make sure he keeps going to the end. A job you've got to do, I'm sure you want to finish it well. And what is the task he wants to do? Just to keep on testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And in a way, ministry, I was ordained to a minister, it was a lifetime ministry. One bishop tried to persuade me to encourage one guy to retire. Until a few years ago, in the church, you didn't have to retire. You could go on forever and ever and ever. This guy, apparently, who'd reached 90, had been approached by the bishop. Didn't he think it was time he should retire? And he sent back a card saying, I didn't think this was a part-time ministry. And he was quite determined to go on to the end. He didn't believe he ever would retire. There is a sense in which you never retire from Christian ministry. But whatever we're doing, your work, you'll not be a children's group, a children's group forever. They'll be moving on. But meantime, to be faithful. And then, not only for the leader, but for the church, this forward look. Look at verses 25 to 27. I'm always intrigued. If he's done this in verse 25, he says, you'll never see me again. I won't ever see you face to face again. And at the end of this very moving sermon by Paul, which has been preached on by thousands of people all down the years, what was the thing they remembered of it in verse 37? Verse 38, what grieved them most with his statement, they would never see his face again. I find that rather interesting. All the big things he talked about, the one thing that stuck in their mind, oh dear, we're never going to see his face again. It's a lovely human touch. But what he's saying to them is that, look, I declare to you I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God, so keep watch, verse 28. You see, declaring, not hesitating to proclaim the whole will of God was the job of the watchman. Have you ever studied Ezekiel? It's a kind of tricky book to study, Ezekiel. But there's a great 33rd chapter of Ezekiel where there's a call to be watchmen. And the watchman's job is quite straightforward. A watchman's job is to say, this is going to happen. To speak out clearly. And Ezekiel's reminded that if he actually warns people and they take no notice, then, well, he's okay. It's not his fault. But if he doesn't warn them, then their blood is on him. Now, Christian ministry will always mean a willingness to say things that people find difficult. And it's the job of a watchman to proclaim the whole will of God. So he's handing it on to them to make sure that they too would watch. Now, again, I could be easily drawn off into Bypath Meadow. What's happening in the church today? The wider church. Who knows what the future will be? The church plants. And, you know, who was just about to launch its second church plant, and you're already planting and planting. It's going on and on like that. What the future will hold is, well, we don't know. But the task for all Christians, wherever God calls us, is to make sure that people hear the truth, and it won't always be popular. Just occasionally I've had the kind of, even at, yeah, I've been to Fulwood Church, some of you know it well, some of you don't know it at all, but it's a church where on the whole it's great to preach there. I'm never happier than when standing back in the pulpit in Fulwood preaching there. It's great. But there have been times when, you know, there's been opposition because you've dared to proclaim the whole will of God. Things that aren't popular, aren't nowadays the sort of thing you believe in. Well, you've got to be sure that looking forward, you're a good, faithful watchman. God calls us to be that. Two more looks, with backward and forward look. Now the inward look, here it comes in verse 28 to 31. The truth of their calling and the test. The truth is that they are to be, it's a wonderful privilege, overseers by the Spirit. I hope you believe that the Spirit has led you to what you're doing now. That it's not just because you've got certain sort of gifts or you like kids or whatever, that this has been the Spirit is leading you. And then look at the very solemn responsibility in verse 28. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The actual phrase in the Greek, he bought with the blood of his own. It's a reference to Christ, of course, but it's the blood of his own. That's a solemn responsibility. That I'm caring for people for whom Christ died. I remember some years and years ago we had a children's mission back in Fulwood, and the missioner reminded the teachers then, there were a lot of Sunday school teachers, that there are a lot of children for whom nobody prayed. They didn't have parents who prayed for them. And he made the statement, I've never forgotten, he says, there's no child so poor as a child for whom nobody is praying. And maybe you're the only person who'll pray for that child. Now, probably most of your children are children of parents who do pray. But in a lot of situations, the pastoral care, you may be the only person praying for that child, that teenager, that whatever. And it's a solemn responsibility. Christ died for that person. And what a responsibility that is. That's the truth of our calling. It couldn't be a greater. And therefore, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. There's a group that many ministry trainees at Fulwood have a little session called 416, which is all based on 1 Timothy 4:16, to guard yourself and your doctrine. Keep watch over yourself, first of all, and your doctrine. And if you're going to keep watch over your flock, you've got to keep watch over yourself. Whether we like it or not, people will follow us. We set an example. We are the role model. Oh, we may want to say to them, don't follow me, you follow Jesus. But we ought to be able to say, if you follow me, you will follow Jesus. People don't expect perfection, but they do expect integrity. So that's the truth of their calling. And it's followed by the test of their calling. Let me just give you a quick illustration. When I was a curate in St Helens in Lancashire, where they played rugby league and made glass, and that's where I started my ministry. It was a tough place. And I was 3 years in charge of a daughter church, of the parish church of St Helens. And when I was about to leave, this is the pomposity of youth, I wanted to try to find a parallel in the scripture of a man who spent 3 years in ministry. So I discovered Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. So I thought, what a nice parallel. Paul in Ephesus, me in St. Helens. I had no problem about that. It was a nice parallel. So I decided to preach from this passage. But there's one snag. The one snag was that the curate who was going to take my place was already installed in the stall opposite me. I got to the bit where he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. I had to sort of point out, this said, no, particular reference to the gentleman across. But here is the test of their calling. And I know you've been doing 2 Peter, so I know you know all about these things. But we are living in, it was ever so, it's not new. False teachers are not new, but they're still around. Oh, very much they're still around. And we need to be aware that they will. And they know where to strike. The devil knows the best place to get his work done is in the church, of course. It was ever thus. And so he will try to undermine the teaching. So you need to be on your guard. The test of our calling is that we have to do it with false teachers. As I'll be on your guard, verse 31. I never stop warning you, so be careful. Watch out. Let me finish then with a word about the upward and the outward. Backward, forward, inward. Upward and outward. The upward is there in verse 32. the unchanging word of grace. I love verse 32 because it takes you on. I commit you, says Paul, to God and to the word of his grace. Now, you are a new church. So in a sense, there's no tradition. That's got its good things and its bad things. You are a young church, and that's a good thing and it's a bad thing. But here's the challenge. Here's Paul saying, look, you're not going to look to me. I'm going. You'll not see my face again. So I commit you to God. Well, that's fine, but it can be a bit vague. I have noticed that when I first became a Christian, and in all my early days of ministry, we talked a great deal about the Lord. Now, it was about Jesus and God. I've noticed nowadays, it's interesting, people do talk about the relationship to God. Now, that's not bad, but I wonder whether it's a kind of move away. So, because God is a general word, and everybody talks about God. Even the chaps who put their posters on buses in London wanted to say there is probably no God. Well, aren't they poor? They don't dare to even say there is no God. Anyway, you've probably not come across that one. But God is a vague word in a sense. So I commit you, says Paul, not just to God, but to the word of his grace. How do I meet God every day? Well, when I open God's word, by his spirit, it comes afresh to me. And so Paul says, I commit you to the word of his grace, the unchanging word of grace. Once you stop opening up God's word, it will affect whatever you do. You could be busy organising things, you could be busy making sure that you're doing the best for your children, your young people, your whoever. But if I'm not constantly being renewed by God's word of grace, it will soon begin to die, what I'm doing. And secondly, the unchanging work of grace. It ends rather nicely, doesn't it? I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold. And he points out how his hard work he gave in the spirit of Jesus. And the unchanging work of grace is that we, because we receive God's word, we work hard at it. Sometimes when I'm asked questions about ministry, I have to say, well, a lot of it is sheer hard work. I'm still an old-fashioned believer in knocking on doors. I enjoy knocking on doors. I know it's difficult around here knocking on doors, but you can still knock on doors in full. And of course, most of it was kind of, you didn't see much fruit from it. It was just hard work. It was slog. I don't know about you. I find getting up every morning to pray sometimes just hard work, slog. I don't rise every morning and think, wonderful, my quiet time, isn't that glorious, and run downstairs with enthusiasm. I drag myself into it. Somewhere along the line the fire begins, but it's hard work. And Paul wants to say, it's often in that hard work that we demonstrate to people that we mean business. It's actually, we're so dedicated that whether we feel like it or not, we'll do it. And the illustration is that we're following the Spirit of Jesus. You see, I don't know where the words in verse 35 come from. You can search the Gospels for a long time to find where it says it's more blessed to give than to receive. If you find it, let me know. You'll be unique. You'll be a pioneer, because it doesn't exist anywhere in the Gospels. But the spirit of it exists in the Gospels, doesn't it? That's the spirit of giving. It's the spirit of Jesus. And ultimately, the work to which we are called will be a servant ministry, giving. The joy of it, of course, is that in giving you receive. But be assured, in the doing of it, the devil will have a go. That's why after coffee we'll look at spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll pray, then I'll hand back to Tim. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the testimony of your servant Paul. And although our situation is in many ways very, very different, we see similarities, and we want to pray that something we've looked at this morning may inspire us to be more effective in the work you've called us to do. In Jesus' name.